Please turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy and chapter 17. Deuteronomy and chapter 17. We will read together from verse 11 and we'll read on to the end of the chapter. Moses writes, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren, you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. That his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, I am not skilled at giving titles to sermons, but if this is important to you, you may want to call this one the politician, the electorate, and the deity. The politician, and in this case we are referring to the presidential candidate, the electorate, and the deity. Of course, I'm drawing your attention to this subject because I want to comment on the political atmosphere that was unexpectedly and suddenly imposed on the Zambian electorate following the demise of our dear president, Mr. Michael Sata. His death has birthed a highly politically charged atmosphere, especially in as far as the ruling party is concerned. It has also prompted 11 people of different shades and types, many of them new to the Zambian political scene, and all of them vying for the position of president of the Republic of Zambia. Now, unless I'm mistaken, we've never had so many candidates contesting the presidency before. And this doesn't make the task of choosing one of them easy. Indeed, it makes it very complicated. And my purpose in commenting on these matters is not to commend any of the candidates to you. That's not my business. I want rather to comment on the interaction between the politician, the electorate, and the deity. That there is such an interaction is very clearly demonstrated in our text, isn't it? In Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14, we see, for example, mention made of a king. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is setting before you or giving you, and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king. There is mention of a king. There is also mention of those who were to set the king over the nation. In verse 15, you shall set as king over you. You shall set as king over you. So there were those who were called to appoint the king or to elect the king and to set him over the affairs of the nation. And then we have mention of God. God, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around you. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. So we have a king, we have the electorate, and we have God, and they interact with each other. This is also true in the church, isn't it? There is an interaction in the church between the leader or leaders, the electorate, the church, and the Lord. We read that in Acts chapter 1, verse 24 through to 26, when the need arose for the church to replace Judas Iscariot, who had taken his life. And they had to choose between two people, Barabbas and Matthias. There was Matthias. There was the church that was to choose. And there was the Lord, who effectively made the final decision. There was interaction. There is always interaction. So I'd like to comment on that. And I particularly want to draw some practical implications that arise from this interaction for you, particularly, who will be voting this coming Tuesday, and for all of us who will continue to vote in future. Let me begin with the comment on the politician, the electorate, and the deity. I will make a general comment before I touch on the individual parties. Let me begin with the general comment. And the general comment is that the three parties, the politician, the electorate, and God, are particularly in the context of Israel, in the context of Deuteronomy chapter 17, to be viewed as being in covenant They are in a covenant relationship. The electorate, who in this case were the nation of Israel, however they elected, whether it was via a one man, one vote, or representatively, however they did it, these people were sandwiched between the politician on the one hand and God on the other. And God had chosen them to be his people. That is made very clear in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Although they were a small and insignificant group of people, although they had nothing about them to commend them to God, although they were weak, and in the eyes of other greater nations, they were even insignificant. But God chose them. And God made them his people. They too, as we read this morning from Joshua chapter 1, swore to the Lord that the Lord will be their God, that they will be his people, and that they shall follow him. They shall follow him. They shall follow his law. They will do his bidding. They are his people. And so they, including the kings among them, owed it to God to do what was right, even in the matter of their political existence. Electorate were also expected to be in covenant with the kings they would choose. At this moment in time, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, they are still in the desert. They are yet to cross the river Jordan into the promised land. They are yet to get to the point where they must appoint kings, where they must elect kings. That still lies in the future, in the distant future. But Moses knew, or shall we say, God knew that a time would come when they would need a king, when they would ask for a king. So even at this early stage in their existence as a nation, God provides for it in his law. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we see that provision. In reality, God had begun to speak about these things in the laws, in the statutes that had already been put together. What is happening in Deuteronomy is that Moses is just preaching that law again. Deuteronomy actually means second law. And this second law is preached in Exodus and in Leviticus. The law was written on tablets of stone. But here in Deuteronomy, it's preached. Moses is preaching to the people of Israel. And he is preaching to them in regards to the matter of their covenant with God and with their leaders. The people, by their common consent, will call a ruler to fulfill certain functions for them. And to enable him do that, they will surrender certain of their liberties to him. They will enter into a kind of social contract. If you are a political student, you will have read the writings of Thomas Hobbes and John Locke, who popularized the social contract theory of government, which basically was articulating the principles that Moses is teaching about here in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and elsewhere in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 11 verse 17, we see there that the relationship between a people and their king or leader is defined in terms of a contract, a covenant. This is how it is put. 2 Kings 11 and verse 17. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people. That's one part. But also, he made a contract between the king and the people. When we are electing leaders, we are entering into a contract with them. We are signing something of a covenant with them. We are entering into an agreement. We are saying we are appointing you. We are calling you to fulfill certain functions for us. We are willing to give up some of our liberties to enable you to do this for us. And the point there is that ideally, we should be running our own lives. We should be governing our own lives. We don't need someone to do it for us. God created us in His image and in such a way that we can run our lives. But when we ask a leader, when we ask someone to rule over us, we are saying we will give up some of the things that are rightly and legitimately due to us, which we can do for ourselves. We will give that up and let you do it for us. If somebody, for example, commits a crime against me, I'm not going to punish him myself. I will let you do it for me. We will collectively give up our right to punish this person and let you, the state, do it for us. It's a covenant. The specific comments I want to make relate to the individual parties. And we begin with the politician. The king elect, or the presidential candidate. In Deuteronomy 17, the passage is sometimes referred to as the Israel Magna Carta. It was anticipated, as I mentioned earlier, that the people would want a king one day. And so God makes provision for that. The wording is quite specific. If you look at verse 14, when you come to the land which the Lord is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. So you have the right to do it. I have provided for it. But what kind of person must he be? That's really what I want to comment on briefly. What kind of person must he be? There are five characteristics that are outlined here. The first is that he must be a national. In verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. And then he says, one from among your brethren you shall set a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. He must be a national. And it's important to note here that they were not concerned about tribe. And there were 12 tribes in Israel. 12. A small nation, but with quite a few tribes. 12. But tribe was not an issue. Nationality was. He must be from among your brethren. Secondly, he must be chosen of God. He must be chosen of God. You shall set a king over you, verse 15 says, whom the Lord your God chooses. How would they have known who the Lord's chosen was? At that time, it would have been through prophetic revelation. This is how David was chosen, for example. God spoke to a prophet. God revealed to a prophet whom he wanted to be a leader amongst his people. And the kings who followed after, a number of them, were chosen in a similar fashion. They must be chosen of God. Thirdly, he must follow the law of God. He must follow the law of God. In verse 18, he says, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of his law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. And on he goes. He needed to know the law. He needed to follow the law. He needed to live by the law. Now, not every king of Israel did that. But this was the standard. This was the requirement. This was the expectation. And the point we can derive from that, therefore, is that moral issues were important in the choice of leaders. They were important. They are important. The leader may not be a Christian, but does he have morality? Does he have respect for God? Some respect. Does he display in his life something of a moral picture? Does he have a history of morality? Of respecting morality. I know we rarely hear debates on moral issues in Zambia that much. But you do hear of such debates in a country like America. And if someone is found to be immoral and they are running for office, they don't have to be chased by the people. They remove themselves from the race. In this part of the world, for the most part, we don't care. We don't care that the man is a liar. We don't care that the man is a thief. We don't care that he has a track record of corruption. We don't care. We actually close our eyes to things like that, even when we are Christians. And yet it's very clear here, and in many other passages of Scripture, that issues of law, issues of morality, are fundamental. They are fundamental, and we cannot ignore them as Christians. He must be a follower of the law of God. And this law that he must place himself under also places him at an equal plane with those that he is ruling. We often say that we are all equal before the law. And the Bible says here that he must not be above others. You know, he is under law. He is not above it. That is where all those that he rules over are as well. They are under the law. And under the law, they are equal. Yes, the law will prescribe how we are to relate to our leaders. But essentially, we are the same under the law. There were some negative requirements too. The fourth, which is a negative, is that he must not be covetous. This is what is being implied when he writes about the fact that he must not buy many horses. More than he needs, perhaps. In addition to that, he must not be polygamous. Verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Of course, you know that somewhere in this region there is a leader with many wives, and his people simply don't care. Yes, even in the Bible you will find kings who had many wives. They didn't have them because that was a requirement of God. They had them because at those points they were living against the law of God. Now David, for the most part, fitted these requirements. There were ways in which David failed, but for the most part, he fitted this bill. The question I want you to ask yourself as you think about the elections on Tuesday is, does the candidate you have decided to vote for fit this bill? Do these characteristics describe him? Now, you may be voting for some of the more popular candidates. Do they fit this bill? It may well be that a candidate who is not popular is the one who fits this bill. Now, if you must be consistent as a Christian, you need to consider voting for such people as well. They may not be the popular ones, but they may be the ones who fit into this description we are putting together here. Does the man or woman you are voting for on Tuesday fit this bill. Let me come quickly to the electorate. The electorate are referred to variously in the Bible. In Exodus chapter 18, which we read earlier on, it was Moses and the elders among the people, the representatives of the people. That was the electorate. The people voted through these. In 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 4, you may want to read that in your own time. The males in the community were the electorate, the men. Allow me to refer to the context of the church as well. I earlier on referred to Acts chapter 1, in which the electorate are referred to as those who cast lots. Those who cast lots. Now, this is not about gambling. We are not, I believe, allowed to gamble, or shall I say, encouraged to gamble. But we may cast lots. And casting lots was a way of determining the will of God. And there are many places in the Bible where this language of casting lots is used. Let me just give you two examples. In Jonah chapter 1, when Jonah was on that ship, the ship in which he was running away from God, the ship that took him in the opposite direction from that which God wanted him to go. And because Jonah, who had disobeyed God, was on the ship, things began to go wrong. And the people on the ship needed to know who it was that was causing this trouble upon them. And they cast lots. And through the casting of lots, they were able to determine that Jonah was the problem. They singled him out and threw him into the sea. In Nehemiah chapter 11 and verse 1, Israel chose where they would live by lot, by casting lot. I've already referred to Acts chapter 1, where the apostles chose Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot by casting lots. But they were not gambling. They were engaging in the equivalence of voting. Now you will notice that the casting lots, particularly as we view it from Acts chapter 1 verse 26, was not about closing their eyes and saying heads or tail. They just close their eyes and engage in a game of chance. That's not what they did. I want us to notice, first of all, that they considered their choice. They considered their choice. They looked at qualifications and they looked at suitability. When they were considering Matthias, for example, there was a criteria. They were looking for a man who had been with Christ, who had walked with Christ, and who had been a witness with the rest of the apostles to the resurrection. In other words, a man who had seen with his own eyes the resurrected Christ. That's the man they were looking for. The man they were looking for was not an apostle in the modern sense. We have so many apostles today who don't qualify. They don't even have one of the qualifications of the apostles as spelled out in the Bible. The most important of those qualifications was personal witness. to the resurrection of Christ.
So there was a criteria. It's a bit like choosing a marriage partner. If you are a Christian and you are choosing a married partner, you will consider whether the person meets God's standards. You won't just close your eyes and wherever your finger drops or points, that's the man or woman you marry. That's not how you do it. You consider.
When you are making business decisions, where you want to take your company, you don't just flip a coin. If it says head, we'll go to the right. If it says tails, we'll go to the left. Going one way or the other may not just be a risk, it may be disastrous. Because you haven't considered. Well, similarly, you are choosing a man or woman who will rule over you for 10 years. He will decide the direction of your country. He will decide the direction of your economics. He may decide the direction your children will take. Educationally and otherwise, he occupies a very important place in your life, even if you will never meet him personally. You can't choose him like you're just flipping a coin. You have to consider. Like they did. In the Bible. Again, learning from Acts chapter 1, verse 24, they didn't just consider, they prayed. They prayed. They prayed for guidance. Look at the sound of their prayer. In Acts 1 and verse 24, they are casting lots, but they are praying as they do so. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who knows the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. Show us." They prayed. You feel so passionate about the candidate you're going to vote for. You've been screaming on top of your voice in regard to them. You've been posting on Facebook in regard to them. Have you even taken a minute to pray? To ask God about that person, whether it is he. God knows every man. God knows their hearts. God knows who will rule. Have you consulted this God? Have you prayed to this God? Have you asked who? Who, Lord? If you haven't, what is driving you? You are a Christian. You are a Christian. You fear God. You have respect to his law, to his word. What is it that is driving you? If it's not God, what is it? In Proverbs chapter 16, and it's a very important chapter, by the way, in regard to these matters. Let me just read one or two verses from there. The wise man says, "The preparations of the heart belong
to man. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. This, of course, implies that God has been consulted. He must give the answer. Surely, in such an important matter, you can't leave God out. Listen to verse 33 of the same chapter. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And you don't want to cast your lot as you do when you throw a dice and God is not in it. You want to cast that vote that you are sure God would also cast. Would God vote for your candidate? Would he? So often, we don't pray to God. And the consequence is always frustration. We voted for a man, but he hasn't carried off our aspirations. We are frustrated. And more often than not, it's because we did not involve God in the beginning. Let me finally comment on the deity. And deity, of course, means God. God is involved. We've already seen this. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. All things happen by the choice and power of God, not by chance. God is the one who must decide in the end. God is the one who must give the precise man we need. We shouldn't be vague about this. We need precision. And if we are incapable of precision, it's understandable because we are human and limited. But God surely can be precise. Don't say, I'll take my chances and vote for candidate A or B. We all ought to say, according to James 4, verse 13 through to 15, if the Lord wills, because it must be His decision. And the Bible is clear, isn't it, that God is the one who appoints authorities. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. God is the one who appoints authorities. Whether those authorities be dictatorships or democracies, in the end, they rule because God permits them to rule. Now, there is such a thing as God giving us a leader as a sign of judgment. God giving us a leader in judgment. We have insisted. We have pushed. Like the Israelites did. When they began to ask for a king. And Saul was given to them. That was like a judgment upon the nation of Israel. We can have the man we are craving for and seeking for and pushing for. He may not quite fit into God's criteria, but we are pushing and pushing and pushing, and God may say, fine, have him. And when he begins to rule, we will
cry with regret. We will mourn. We will wish we had not taken that position. We must so conduct ourselves that we recognize that ultimately the sovereign ruler of the skies, the God of the nations, is the one who appoints and who positions and who determines the tenure of a given leader. When you chose Mr. Sata in 2011, you had hopes that he would be there for 10 years. Didn't you? God determined 3 years. Took him away. There were those who were fearful that if this man comes, you know, he's a dictator, we will never remove him. He will only go through the shedding of blood. That's what some people said about Mr. Sata. But God had his way and took him away through death. He determines how long they will serve. He determines who will serve. He determines. And before we put them, before we vote for them, we need to inquire with this God. So who is he thinking about? Who is it that meets his criteria? Who is it that fits into his criteria? And if we keep it that way, in all likelihood, we will vote as God would vote if he was among the voters. In the Bible, you know about the story of Esther. How did Esther ascend to the throne of Persia? She was a Jew. But God made her queen. And God made her uncle, Mordecai, a leader. No one would have thought about him. He was insignificant in the eyes of the Persians. He was only fit for slavery and for mistreatment. But God lifted him and made him the leader. There's more I can say, but let me conclude, and I want to conclude with my second point, which is the practical implications arising from seeing these three parties: the politician, the electorate, and the dead. It will be quick. The first implication is that we must always go to the polls with these three parties in mind. The politician, as God defines him, the electorate, which is yourself, and God. What kind of politician are you voting for? What kind of voter are you? Are you the tribalist? Are you the passionate voter who doesn't care to consider? He thinks with his heart, he thinks with his feelings, he goes with the wind. Are you the kind of voter who just doesn't care? You go with your eyes closed and just point any one of those 11 candidates. That's where you cross. What kind of voter are you? And do you know your God? Have you consulted him? Have you consulted the owner of this nation? Think politician, electorate, deity as you vote. But secondly, more particularly, consider. One of the things I'm grateful for as I look at this church is that we have so many bright people. So many. Bright. Very well educated. They can't go into that booth with their eyes closed. I don't think it will happen. But just in case it will. I plead with you, consider. Think, and as you think, open your Bible, look at God's criteria, and go into that booth with your considerations. And then thirdly, according to Proverbs 16 and verse 3, commit to the Lord whatever you do. This may seem a simple thing, but you must commit it to the Lord. You must pray over it. If needs be, fast. If you are not getting clarity from heaven, fast. So God may show you. You still have a day in between. You can be the last voter, so you fast on Tuesday, all day. You are seeking the Lord. But commit it to the Lord. Commit it to the Lord. And then you may need counsel sometimes. According to Proverbs 11, in the multitude of counsel, there is safety. If you are confused, and you know, with 11 candidates, it's very easy to be confused. Now, I'm not campaigning for anyone. I'm just quoting what someone said. Okay? He says, until I heard Elias Chipimon speak, I thought H.H. was extraordinary. Now he looks like an ordinary politician. That's what someone said. So Elias confused him, you know. I'm sure you're confused. You may want to speak to someone. If you don't know how to use your Bible to arrive at decisions, consult your elders. You know, we are not just there to speak religion. God has given us a Bible to speak to life. And life includes politics. Speak to your elders. Hopefully, they will be as balanced as I am, you know. The next thing is vote. Go and vote. Go and cast lots.
I know a lot of young people don't care about politics. There's a lot you care about. But I want to appeal to you too, young people. Maybe this is the second time you are voting. The last 3 years maybe have disappointed you. And you've decided you will have nothing to do with this. But please remember, the vote is how God determines his choice. So don't sit and do nothing when you are supposed to be participating in the decision-making process of the country. It's just like the church. The attitude I see in many young people, they don't come for business meetings, a lot of them. They don't participate in the discussions about the business of the church. It's like you're saying you don't care. You don't care where this church is going. You don't care what decisions are being made. You don't care whether those decisions will affect you or not. So you won't be at the place where decisions are being passed. Please change that. Go and vote. Participate in this political process. And once you have voted, submit to your leader. The decision we'll be making will be a collective. Whoever turns out the winner, we must support him. We must support him. I'm not saying we agree with everything he does or everything he says, but we must show our support and loyalty to whoever is elected. Amen.